Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning we begin a new sermon series in 1 Peter. This is the first of two letters by Peter that are found in the scriptures. And this first letter is exceedingly practical, and it acts very much like a discipleship manual for Christians in this life. What we find is that this letter is not abstract, it's not theoretical, it's very concrete. It is concrete wisdom for life, for your life and for mine. And many Christians today, they wish in their life for God to speak to them. They want to hear a specific word about a particular situation in their life, like an audible voice that brings them some insight, some comfort in difficult times. Now, very few are truly asking for a physical voice that they would hear, a little like when the Father says of Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What they are saying is that they want something more, something a little extra, something beyond the scriptures, some additional insight that is unique to their situation that God would speak to them apart from his word. And this kind of thinking might very much be innocent, but it's mistaken. It undermines the word of God itself. We do not come to the church each and every Lord's Day to hear messages about God's word. We come to hear from God himself, for God to speak to us as his children. And in this, that God would feed us. He would strengthen us. He would comfort us. He would give us wisdom, insight, understanding, discernment, and knowledge, teaching us how it is that you and I are to live in these very days, in such an hour. And what we so often forget is that on our desk, in our study, or next to us, at our bedside as we lie in bed at night, is a Bible, God's written word for us. The scriptures might be just across the room, at home or on a bookshelf in your living room, or if you happen to be traveling and you're staying at a hotel, there's likely a Bible in the drawer next to your hotel bed. And what so often we forget is, as Christians, if we just opened it and we read it and we meditated upon it, if we would just do that, we would be transported to another world, so to speak, be filled with a new perspective on life. We begin to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Our hearts would begin to be filled afresh with God's grace and his peace, as the Spirit of the living God would feed us spiritual food. And in that devotion, our hearts would be nourished and quickened and enlivened. Dear friends, it's one of the primary ways in which we can gain access to the very strength and wisdom that you and I need in our life. It's not that far away from us. You know those pejorative phrases that are so often heard around Reformed churches, like the frozen chosen or the talking heads? Quite honestly, should be the furthest thing imaginable when God opens our eyes to the riches of his marvelous grace, to us who are in Christ. Theological depth does not mean spiritual dryness or death. There should be such a sweetness and richness among us, a humility and a grace that is contagious and life-giving. May I just say that to be reformed is not something in addition to being biblical. It should be a synonym for biblical Christianity. It simply is helpfully articulates some particular distinctives that are native to the very text of Scripture, as Charles Spurgeon famously said. And so, when we come to God's Word, when we come to His written Word, we are not coming to the Word of men. We are not coming to something that once had life, but now is largely irrelevant, powerless, a kind of mythical, dusty relic of a bygone era, filled with a handful, just a mere handful of nice aphorisms. This is the Word of God. It's what you need. It's what you need. It's what you need to hear. It's what you need to meditate on. It's what you need to apply in your life. And every single one of us will be different if we do so. It's living and active. And sadly, so many of us don't experience this reality because we don't approach God's Word like this. When we read it at home or don't read it at home, or even when we come each Lord's Day to gather. Dear friends, if your faith is weak, if your love for God is becoming cold, if you're hurting, afraid, lonely, struggling with the reality of how is it that I am to live this life in Christ, then let each one of us come to this letter, 1 Peter, together, eager to hear from God, eager to be strengthened by God, eager to experience the grace and the peace of God being multiplied to us, as we hear in verse 2. See, in 1 Peter, we find that this letter is addressed to a people that are called the elect exiles, those who reside as aliens, who are viewed as foreigners, as strangers, as temporary residents of the regions of Asia Minor at the time, which is today known as modern-day Turkey. But before we look at the recipients of this letter, we actually need to first look at the author of the letter. And so our structure this morning as we consider these two verses that are so rich and so profound is firstly we're going to consider Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Next, we're going to have a look briefly at what it means to be an elect exile or a resident alien in this world. And then thirdly, we're going to look at our election, at our calling, at being chosen, and the grace and the peace of God that is held out to us for our daily lives. And so, let's look firstly at who is the author of this letter. Well, in a first century letter, it began with the identification of the author right at the head, at the front of the greeting. In our day today, if you're writing a letter, a handwritten letter or a typed letter, and send it in the mail, if it's formal, you'll have your name or my name, if we've written that letter, right at the bottom, at the end. Well, this is not so with back in the day of first century Judeo-Christian world or the Roman world. And here we find in this very first verse, both the Greek word as well as the English word in our translations is the word Peter or Petros. This is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, this is a remarkable phrase. It's a remarkable identification, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's think about Peter. When you think about Peter, this is Simon. Simon, whom Jesus would later give the name Peter to him. This is Simon, the brother of Andrew, the son of John. He grew up in a little fishing village by the Sea of Galilee in a little village called Bethsaida. And in Luke chapter 5, we read that Simon was a businessman. He was in partnership. He had a business partnership with James and John, two of the sons of their father, who was called Zebedee. And they were fishermen in a business partnership together, the three of them, possibly Simon's brother as well, called Andrew. And one day, what we find in the scriptures is an account of Jesus. He's standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching a message. A large crowd has gathered around him. The crowd has pressed in so tightly that he needs some other space. He calls out to Simon. He gets in the boat. And Jesus has been preaching what? He's been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus asks Simon to put the boat out, and actually to put the boat out in some deeper water, and they cast the nets into the deep. Now, what we must remember is that Simon and his partners have been fishing all night, the previous night. They've caught nothing. They were on the side of the shore of Galilee. What are they doing? They're washing out their nets after catching nothing. Jesus now says to him, put out your net. As if Simon and these businessmen, these fishermen, didn't know what they were doing. But what's remarkable is that they heed Jesus' message, his instruction. See, Simon's brother Andrew had previously come and said, we found the Messiah. There's something going on. The Messiah that they had been anticipated, your brother comes to you and says, he's here. And then when emptying out and washing your nets, there's such a great crowd gathering around as you hear him proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he calls to you. And he says, I need to be in your boat. Push out a little while from the shore, a little distance from the shore, and put your net down. And what happens is that after having caught absolutely nothing, the net is filled with fish to the point in which the nets begin to break. And Andrew and Simon holler to their business partners, to James and John, come quickly. Come, help us. I don't know what's happened, but our nets, we were fishing all night, but somehow, our nets are full. Help us. And so upon hearing the message proclaimed and seeing this miraculous deed that is done in their midst right before their eyes, Jesus says to Simon, whom he will later term Peter, and he says to his brother Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so in the light of hearing the message proclaimed, anticipating the Messiah to come, seeing the miracle, they literally leave everything right there. They leave their business. We see that James and John are also called, so the business partners are called. The business goes under. They leave their fathers. They leave their hometown. Why? They found the Messiah. The longing of Israel, the entire Old Testament scriptures, that which has been promised, that which has been hoped for, has come. Many of us know that not everything is all that rosy when you read more of the story about the man Simon Peter. In many senses, he's quite like us. Most of us find it exceedingly difficult to identify with a man like Paul. But Simon is far closer to us. He is very eager to follow Christ, and yet at the same time, he is so floored. On the one hand, he says to Christ that you have the words of life, of eternal life, and yet on the other hand, he has the audacity to correct Christ. He walks in water, and after walking a few paces, he looks around and he begins to sink when he sees the storms around him. He falls asleep during Christ's greatest hour of need. He attacks a motley band of soldiers and officers that have come from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. And just a few hours after swearing undying allegiance to Christ, he denies him three times. This is Simon. Dear friends, this is the grace of God. What we have in the opening words of 1 Peter is the marvelous display of the grace of the living God. Peter's name is interesting in that it's mentioned. It's always mentioned first in the lists of the 12 disciples. In fact, the 12 disciples are occasionally referred in the New Testament to as to Peter and those with him. Now today, if we think it over, we think of Peter, we think he's finished. He's done. You just can't do those kind of things. Betraying Christ, turning his back on him three times, surely there's just no hope for him. And if he lived in our day, he would likely be shamed, canceled. He'd be cast out of any social or professional circle, any association. But there's no such narrative in the Gospels, no such canceling in the Gospels. Indeed, what you find is something so absolutely alien and foreign to a cancel culture, a distinctive that is totally unique to Christianity. It's called grace. What we find in the scriptures is that Jesus seeks Simon Peter out. What had happened after he denied him three times? Simon went back home. The business might have failed, but he still got his tools of the trade. Simon goes back home. He starts fishing. But Jesus won't let Peter go. He won't let Peter crater internally. He won't let him be crushed by condemnation and guilt and the shame that he feels. He won't heap it on like the rest of society might do. But instead, Jesus seeks him out, just like he had done 3 years earlier. Just like he had done 3 years earlier on the very same shores. Once again, what we find is that Peter has been out all night and he's caught absolutely nothing. What does Jesus do? Well, he gets Peter's attention in the same kind of way, doing just what he had done previously. He filled his nets. He filled his nets to breaking point again. This time he wasn't in the boat, he was at a distance. So much so that Peter couldn't recognize Jesus. And when the miracle happened and his nets began to burst, he cries out, "It's the Lord." What has Jesus come to do? He's come to reinstate Peter. Three times Peter had denied the Christ. And three times Christ says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Each time Peter says, "You know that I love you." To which Jesus exhorts him, he says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And then Jesus comes full circle. Jesus says exactly what he had first said to Simon 3 years earlier. He says, "Simon, come follow me." This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God on display. When Peter should have been written off, cast off like refuse on a trash dump, Jesus seeks him out and does what he first promised that he would do. Nothing could derail the plans of God of making a fisherman a fisher of men. And this is what we find in the opening words of our letter this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. These few words are saturated with the grace of God. They are words that now mark his identity. They are words that mark his calling. He has been chosen by God, called by Christ, commissioned by Christ as a sent one of Christ. That's what it means to be an apostle, to be sent by Christ, to tend his flock, the church that has been bought with the blood of the Lamb. Elect exiles, we need to move on. My second point. You see, when Jesus calls you to himself, he makes you new. He gives you a new identity. He gives you a new name. He gives you a new relationship with God the Father. And as Paul says, is if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is what Jesus is doing today. He is in the process of making all things new. There is something of the promised new creation that has already dawned in Christ's first coming, even though the new creation has not consummately been realized, that is still to come at his return. But it is the death of Christ that affects the dawn of the new creation, as Gregory Beale says. You see, if you are in Christ, your inner man has been made new. You are being renewed into the likeness of Christ in your sanctification. And yet, this outer man, this fleshly body, is wasting away. If you are a freshman or you're in college, don't worry, it'll come. One day, this outer man will likewise be made new. It will be glorified on that last day in the resurrection. In other words, Jesus' work of making all things new, Revelation 21:5, will be completed at his return. We will see that in the new heavens and the new earth. And part of this newness in Christ that has already been effective is that you and I have a new citizenship. We have been born again from above by the Spirit of the living God, and as such, our citizenship is in heaven. Peter's language, as we see in verse 1, he refers to his recipients, those to whom he's writing, as the dispersion, the elect exiles. This language of dispersion and exile has many Old Testament overtones. And it reminds us that the church in the new covenant, that we are the Israel of God, his chosen people. And as such, our identity, whether you like it or not, is that we are sojourners, we are pilgrims, we are resident aliens in this world. My family, at least myself, my wife, and my oldest child, at a time we were known as resident aliens in America when we had green card status. That's quite an odd thing to be known as. But as Christians, we are resident aliens within this world. And this is a primary theme within 1 Peter, one that we will consider as we move forth in the sermon series. But our current status of being resident aliens is not because you and I have been displaced from our home country, as if the concept is to be understood politically. As when we find and read that Israel was exiled from their land by foreign nations due to their own sin and disobedience. What we find here is that there is an exilic character that is coterminous with the nature of the New Testament church. It's because our faith has no home in this world. Our motivations, our manner of life is fundamentally different to this world's. And in this sense, there is a real sense of displacement. We are the people of God in this world who are to be effective in it while simultaneously longing for our true home. And it's in this sense that Edward Clowney describes 1 Peter as a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. You see, as resident aliens, you and I have been placed here by God. We are not looking for the escape hatch, though we are simultaneously longing for the day in which we will see God face to face and join with Abraham and the saints in Hebrews 11, who longed for that city that was built not with the hands of men, but whose designer and builder is God himself. You see, you and I are to be a leavening agent within dough. We're to be salt on meat, light in the darkness, not just academically something that we understand, but actually who we are and how we live. We're to seek the welfare of the city while simultaneously longing for that heavenly Zion. This is something of the character of who we are and what it means to be resident aliens in this world. And so there is a countercultural aspect intrinsic to our identity. It's built into who we are as new creations in Christ. You know, friends, the gospel is offensive. It's just something native to the gospel that is offensive. You don't have to make it offensive. Our sin and divisions and poor manner of relating just additional obstacles to the gospel that the world, look, if only we could just clean all that up by the grace of God. We clean it all up. The gospel is offensive to the sinner's heart. Christ is a stumbling block. But in the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation as God effectively calls men and women who are dead in their sins and says, Lazarus, arise, come, follow me. What we've seen so far is that Peter was chosen by Christ. Believers who they were scattered throughout Asia Minor at that time were called elect exiles or resident aliens chosen by God. And this sovereign choosing is in fact qualified in verse 2, which will function as our third and final point. Chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Chosen for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. This is a work of God's grace. And as those who have been elected by God, who have been chosen and called by Christ to follow him, we see in verse 2 the electing love of God the Father, who in his foreknowledge from all eternity chose us in Christ. What this doesn't mean is that God looked down the hypothetical corridors of time and made his decisions about creation and the world in the light of how you and I would act hypothetically in certain situations, and thus make man more sovereign than God. No, God alone is sovereign. Otherwise, our sovereignty would overthrow the very definition of God. See, what the Bible teaches is that God, who is good, who is just, in his infinite wisdom and love, foreknew from eternity some unto salvation. It is God who is the one who initiated the relationship that we have with him. It was his idea. Remember Jesus with Peter. It was his idea from beginning to end. When Peter was in the boat the first time, it was Christ's idea. When Peter was in the boat the second time in condemnation and shame and guilt, having denied the Christ, Jesus says, I'm not done. Because the salvation of God is from beginning to end. Dear friends, these two verses that are in some sense a summary of the entire letter should be such a comfort to our soul. You see, when you and I are buffeted by the reality of not fitting in, when we're feeling displaced, when we're wondering how we are to live in a world that doesn't feel like our own, even though it's God's will that we live as exiles in it, when we take comfort, well, we can take comfort in the truth that we've been chosen by God from all eternity according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, from whom the Spirit within us cries, Abba. And if you've been chosen by God, you've been transferred from the realm of the unholy and from the realm of the profane to the place and status of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You and I have been set apart. We have been consecrated unto God, and the Holy Spirit now sanctifies us. He stirs within us the desire to put off sin and to lay aside the weight that so easily entangles so that you and I can be conformed unto Christ. That if the Lord tarry for the next 20 years, the only difference between now and 20 years, if we live that long, is just the amount of wrinkles that we have and the amount of hairs that we've lost. May that not be, Church of God. And some of you have been the same for years. And may today be a new day because of the grace of God that is effective in your life. As you don't come merely to the teaching of God's word, but you hear it and your heart opens and you say, oh God, do this in my life. You know, at the end of verse 2, I bring this to a close. Peter says a few remarkable words to those who have been saved by God's grace. He said, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This isn't a formulaic statement that's devoid of power. Encapsulated within these few words is the heart of Peter for these strangers in the world, which is a reflective of the heart of God for you. It's a declaration of God's blessing and peace that is to be experienced in the life of resident aliens, of exiles who are faithfully at work in a foreign land, who simultaneously are longing for their true home. Friends, this current world doesn't operate according to grace. It has no grace to give. Why? Because grace comes from God. And our souls thirst for it because sinners are damned without it. And grace unites us to God and it causes us to know the peace and blessing of God even when we are displaced, when we experience opposition and suffering and trial. And when we join Christ in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Many of you today still live with the experiential shackles of shame and guilt from past betrayals and sins. Some feeling disqualified, some feeling undeserved of God's grace. But may the truths of these scriptures be life to you today, so that you would know the beauty of how Christ restored Peter in his grace.